verses again of what we read just a few moments ago. Out of the interview, the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, an authority among the Jews, a doctor of the law. And he seems to be one of the leaders of the Jews. Jesus uses a definite article in one sentence here that indicates that he is the leader of the Jews. So he was at the very top rank of the hierarchy of Jewish religious leaders. And he came seeking Jesus by night, and he came with a declaration on his lips. We know that you're come from God, because nobody could do these miracles that you do unless God is with him. And in verse 3 of John 3, Jesus spoke one of the most important sentences that we could ever hear and ever know and ever heed. And I'm reading from the Amplified Bible. Jesus answered him, "I assure you, most solemnly I tell you, that unless a person is born again, and it's the word anothen, it means from above. It can either mean again, a second time, or from above. And he used this word because both meanings are included in this one word. And he obviously intended for us to include both meanings in our interpretation of the word. He said, unless a person is born again, anew, from above, he cannot ever see, know, and be acquainted with, and experience the kingdom of God. Let me put that sentence together in its various ways of construction. Jesus said, I tell you that unless a person is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Or, unless a person is born anew, he cannot know the kingdom of God. Or, unless a person is born from above, he cannot be acquainted with and experience the kingdom of God. I've been preaching recently several times on the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And about a month and a half ago on Sunday night, I introduced the series by looking in a sort of overlook at the ninefold ministries of the Holy Spirit that I wanted to preach about for some weeks to come after that initial introductory session. And these are the ones I shared with you on that occasion. And I want to ask you not to try to get these down. If you want them, I'll have this available up here at the front after the service. You can come by and get them down. I'd like for you to listen just a moment. The Holy Spirit's ministries are divided into three primary categories. What I call number one, the center ministries. These have to do with lost people. Number two, salvation ministries are ministries by which salvation is effected and secured in a sinner's life. And number three, sanctification ministries, which are ministries exclusively performed by the Holy Spirit upon redeemed, believing, saved, born-again people. Now, the first of the two center ministries is the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the holding back ministry by which He prohibits and holds back and restrains sin in the world until His departure at the second coming of Christ and the removal of the church. The second center ministry is the reproving ministry, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. The third ministry and the first of the saving ministries is the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit, which I'll be talking about this morning. And then comes what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a relocating ministry. Then the retaining ministry by which He seals us in Christ unto the day of redemption. The residing ministry of the Holy Spirit, the day He saved us, He came in and took up residence in us and remains there and has been there ever since inside the person who knows Jesus. And then in the sanctification ministries of the Holy Spirit, there are three. There is a revealing ministry in which He reveals the things of Christ to believing people. There's a reigning ministry. We call this the fullness of the Holy Spirit, by which He controls us as we permit Him to reign on the inside of our lives. And then finally, and last in order, there comes the reproducing ministry of the Holy Spirit, by which He produces the fruit of the Spirit, which we bear as He produces it in and through us, which is simply Christ reproduced by the Holy Spirit within and through our lives. Now, the one I'm talking about this morning, and I'm going to go right down the line and preach on most of these, one time at least, the one I'm talking about this morning is the regenerating or the making new ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the first in a series of four salvation ministries that I want to preach about. This is what Jesus called the new birth. It's what he called being born of the Spirit, or what John calls being born again, being born from above. And he says, unless a person is born again, unless he is born from above, there is no way that he can appreciate, be introduced into the things of the Spirit of God. It is not possible for him to know the things of God unless he is born from above. In other words, the only way a person can get into God's family is to be born into it. There simply is no other way. The only way a person can get into a human family as a legitimate son, a true son, is to be born into it. There is no other way to get into God's family. Before a person can enter God's family, in order to get into it, he must be born again. In John chapter 1, verse 12, the Bible says that to receive Jesus Christ is to be born of God. And when a person is born of God, he is not born of blood. That means his ancestry is not important. He is not born of the will of the flesh. That means his own intent is not the most important thing. He is not born of the will of men. That means that others can point the way, but they cannot birth him into the family of God. He has to be born immediately and directly by God and of God and into the family of God by an act of God's grace that Jesus referred to as being born again. And Christianity stands or falls on the affirmation of a second birth. If it is not able to produce, it falls. And no matter what other philosophical genius it may present to mankind, it answers for its very life on the basis of the new birth. In fact, it declares itself that if it cannot produce inside of men the kind of change Jesus talked about here, that it refuses to give itself to the world as an adequate philosophy on the basis of which men may live. It was Peter Marshall, the famed late chaplain of the United States Senate, who said, "The greatest heresy among men on earth in all of history is that human beings cannot be changed." And yet Satan would have us to believe to this late hour in human history today that men, once they are crystallized in character, must remain exactly the way they have been. And the old adage that he has repeated over and over in the ears and minds of thinking men is that you can't change human nature. And another way of saying that is, let sleeping dogs lie. Or as a tree falls, so shall it lie. Or you can't change the color of an Ethiopian skin, and a leopard cannot change his spots, and you can't teach an old dog new tricks. These are all the foistings of Satan to declare to us that once men are one way as sinners, they can never be another way. They must remain just exactly the way they are. I wonder how we read the Bible then. When we come across stories such as that of Moses, when Moses was 80 years of age, and God called him to change directions totally in life and take on a point of absolute new departure to become the implement in God's hand by which the society of his day would be radically revolutionized. What do we do with stories like this if human nature cannot change? It is the preeminent precept of the Bible that not only can a man change, but he must be changed if he is to be fit for the kingdom of God. Every human being has life. But it's a basic tenet of the Bible that he does not have the kind of life in himself that is fit for heaven. And if he lives and dies only with the kind of life that he now has apart from Christ and BC before he meets Christ, then he lives and dies without God and lost, and is reduced to a solitary confinement from God forever in a place that Jesus called hell. Now, the big question is, what is the new birth? What does it mean to be born again? I'll never forget when I first started to preach about 20 years ago. When I first started to preach, my father came to hear me preach, and as far as I know, it's the only time he ever went to church, the first time he ever went to church to hear anybody preach. He only went on special occasions when there was some special event in the church. And Christmas and Easter, this is about the only time we went as a family. The rest of the time when I went, I was sent or taken and put out, and then they went back home, and this was the way it was. And when my dad was in his middle 60s, I remember when I preached, he would ask my mother, "What does he mean when he talks about being born again?" Now, my dad was a Methodist, and that's not the reason he wasn't born again. But my dad was a Methodist. He had been sprinkled as an infant child. He was as good a moral man as I've ever known, and I mean that sincerely. He was as good a moral man in decency as I have ever known. I have never heard him say a curse word. I've never seen him smoke a cigarette. I've never known wine or liquor to pass his lips. I've never seen an illicit look out of him. I've never seen anybody morally decent. And he asked my mother, "What does he mean when he talks about being born again?" And I suppose that my mother knew, but she could not tell him. And finally, I had the opportunity to relate to him through my mother what I meant when I talked about being born again. And when my dad was 69 years of age, he stood up in a testimony meeting in a service one night and said, "I thank God for free grace that made Jesus available to me and that I could have Him for the asking and could be born again by taking Him as my Savior." And I had the privilege, when he was 69 years old, of baptizing my own father. Don't tell me that a person cannot be changed in old age. Jesus said, "You must be born again." What is this new birth? Well, for lack of a better word, let me say the new birth is an experience. And I don't like that word. The Bible doesn't use it. It uses it only one time, in fact, the word experience. But that's the best word I know. It's an experience based on an encounter. And the better word would be it is an encounter itself. It is an introduction to a living person who crosses the veil from the divine side to establish relationship with human beings. That person is Jesus Christ. When a person encounters Him to the point that they are related rightly to each other, that person is born again. It is a radical reversal of all the relationships of life when a person is born again. It is as if he is marching in one direction, and instead of a command about face, he hears to the rear march. And just as if every cell in his body were one cell and that command became a cadence to him, he is immediately, suddenly reversed in direction and is marching in the other direction altogether. And it comes to pass by the establishing of an encounter relationship between that sinful individual and the sinless, perfect, holy Son of God. And when that relationship is established, that person has been born from above. He is born again. Jesus Christ comes into him as divine life, and he is birthed into the Father's family in that moment that he comes to know Jesus personally as his own. I want to use this morning several key words that will identify and define the dimensions of the new birth. And as a preacher's memory device, and for your benefit, I want to let every one of them begin with the letter I. Let me say, first of all, that the new birth is an internal experience. It is an internal experience. It takes place in the inner person. It takes place on the inside of the individual. It reaches down to the very core, the innermost being, as far as you can penetrate into a person. This is where the new birth occurs. Down on the inside, below all the superficialities of life, below all the surface realities of life, beneath anything shallow and on the surface, occurs what Jesus called the new birth. Now let me frankly admit to you that external material changes may be very good. Many a person has done himself service and advanced his own welfare by changing things in an exterior way in his own life. But these outside changes will never ultimately result in any good before God, and they will produce only failure. And the person may be a greater failure before God after the outside change than he was before he tried to reform himself to begin with. The new birth is not a slight change. It is nothing superficial or shallow or surface in nature. It reaches down to the innermost core of a person's being. Now, when I say that, I have immediately rejected some things that are often equated with a new birth. For example, to say that it takes place exclusively inside a person is to say that it could not be, for one, baptism. It is not baptism. Do not confuse baptism and the new birth. In fact, in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, the Bible tells us the story of a man who was baptized in water by one of the apostles. And yet a moment after he was baptized, Peter said to him, "You do not have any part in this matter whatsoever, because your heart is not right in the sight of God." The heart is the critical issue. This man had been baptized, but apparently his heart had remained unchanged. He had made a superficial avowal of faith in Christ. Inside, there was no reversal of relationships. And so Peter said, "You do not have any part in the kingdom. You remain lost." The new birth is not church membership. A person can join any church known to man. He can have his name inscribed on any church roll, and a dozen of them or a thousand of them. And if this is all he has, Jesus says he can neither see nor know the kingdom of God. The new birth is not reformation. It is not outward reform of a person's life. It's not turning over a new leaf or making himself however much more decent he may be able to make himself by an act from the outside, objectively acting in upon his life. Reformation is not enough. For a person to try to make himself acceptable to God by reformation is like finding a poisoned well and trying to cure that well or heal that well by painting the well curb. And it simply cannot be done. It's like a man with a watch that will not run. It's broken on the inside. And instead of opening it up to operate at the point where it needs operation, he proceeds to polish the hands from the outside and try to make it run again. This is the way reformation is, as over against the new birth. It is an act on the outside that leaves the core radically unchanged. And because it is unchanged, Jesus said, that person cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. What am I saying? I'm simply saying that the main problem in human living is an interior problem. It is on the inside of the man. It reaches as deep as any problem of life could go. The Bible calls it sin. Now, if that's a bugaboo to you, let me define it. Sin is a condition of the heart that places the heart in revolt and rebellion against God. It may break out in any one of a thousand ways, or it may never have an outbreak. You may never see anything crimson proceeding out of your life. But if you are a sinner, you have the wrong kind of life in you, and without God's life, you'll never see or enter the kingdom of God. The Bible says it like this in Jeremiah 17:9. Please listen carefully. This comes out of the laboratory of heaven. It is your spiritual EKG, your electrocardiogram. And it's the most accurate diagnosis that any physician could ever give concerning your heart, because it's God's upon careful examination of your heart. He says, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and nobody knows it but the person who made it to begin with." And that's God. The heart of man is deceitful, that's not all, above all things, and that's not all, and desperately wicked. And you cannot even know your own heart. Anytime you trust your own reasoning, you're in trouble with God, because your heart will always deceive you. You have an infinite capacity for self-deception if you act out of your own heart. Jesus Himself echoed those words. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus said, "From within, out of the heart of a man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, fornication, lasciviousness, deceit." And he went right down the line from the crimson to the respectable thing that makes a man wrong with God. And he says it all comes out of the heart simply because it is in there. Now that means if you curse, it's not simply you didn't mean that. It's rather your heart is wrong. If you're guilty of adultery, it's not that you didn't mean that. It's rather that your heart is wrong. And any one of us is fully capable of any one of those deeds in that catalog of deeds that Jesus talked about, because our heart is wrong. My heart is wrong. My heart remains wrong. In itself, apart from Christ, I am capable of doing anything I could have done before I was saved today, because my heart in itself is wrong. And it is not the intention of Jesus to simply repair my old heart. It is His intention to replace it, moving that one out by moving another one in and constantly reproducing that new heart in me so that there's a constant replacement in me of that old heart. But I have an option to always go back to the operation out of the old heart if I choose to, because the problem of man is on the inside. It is in his heart. It was Nathaniel Hawthorne, in his tremendous little parable entitled The Holocaust, who gave an authentic spiritual Christian insight when he pictured men building a gigantic, colossal bonfire in which they're attempting, according to his parable, to burn up everything evil in all the world. And if you've read it, you remember how they take this and that, outward things, exterior things, they cast them on this great, popping, raging conflagration of fire. And it's burning bigger and bigger and bigger. And in his parable, Satan is standing alongside watching. His shoulders begin to stoop. A frown crosses his brow. He is the epitome of dejection. His face is down. And he is discouraged and worried. It looks like everything is over for him. And suddenly, as he's looking into those crackling flames, there's a brilliant flash that crosses his face. He draws his shoulders up, thrusts his chest out, looks into the fire, and turns to face the world and says, "I am not beaten yet. I am not beaten yet." They forgot one thing. They forgot to throw in the human heart. And Hawthorne was right. As long as the heart of man remains unchanged, the man himself remains unchanged. And this is the reason Christianity slices down past all the superficialities on the outside, cuts into the needy, into the neat, tidy folds that we fold around our lives, and cuts down to the core of things, and says, deep down on the inside, in the innermost man, a person has got to be radically changed by new life from God, or he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. It is an internal experience. It's just like the little Sunday school boy said. When the teacher was asking them to memorize verses of the Bible, and the first one, of course, was John 3:16. The boy's turn came to say his verse for that morning. He stood up and thought he knew it very well. He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life." The teacher said, "No, son, it's not internal life. It's eternal life." But the little boy was absolutely right. Because when a person receives Jesus, he receives internal life. Life on the inside that begins to revolutionize him from the innermost being all the way out to the furthermost extremities of his life. He has an inside job performed on him by God Himself. And the vessel can hardly retain and contain it. It begins to burst from the outside, beginning in the innermost being. It is an internal experience, an encounter relationship with Jesus on the inside of a person's life. Now, the second thing I would say about it is that according to Jesus, the new birth is an absolutely indispensable relationship of life. Absolutely indispensable. It is imperative. If you dispense with this, you may as well not have been born. It would be better for you not to have been born than to be born once and not to be born again. It would have been better for you not to be born once than not to be born twice. This is precisely what Jesus said. You see, He used several words right here in this passage that point out the imperative, indispensable nature of the new birth. One of them is the word verily. He uses it twice in one sentence. Every time Jesus used the word verily, which is His word for truly, I certainly want to tell you this. I want to get this across to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, every time He uses that, it's a preface for something mighty big. Another word He uses is the word except. I dare you to take a concordance and trace the sayings of Jesus and look up the word except. He never uses it without something radical in mind from God's side. He once said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And that's crucial. It means you can't get to heaven without it. He once said, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." That means you cannot get to heaven without it. And when He said, "Except a man be born again," He's saying you cannot get to heaven without it. It is absolutely imperative, indispensable. To do away with this is to do away with everything that counts before God. Jesus used a third word. He used the word cannot. Now, it's not may not. It's not shall not. It's not could not. It's cannot. And that's an absolute term. It means there is just no way to get around it. You cannot skirt this requirement. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And unless a man be born again, he cannot even see. His eyes are never opened until he's born again, let alone to enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Now that's his key word, must. He puts this in the most urgent terms imaginable. He does not say you should be, or it would be great if you were born again. He says you must be born again. Now, have you noticed how God makes limited use of the word must when he's talking to us? Now, Jesus used extensive use of the word must when he was talking about himself. For example, he said, "Don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" He said, "Don't you know that I must preach the gospel in other cities also?" He said, "Don't you know that I must go to Jerusalem and be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and suffer and die?" He said, "Don't you know that the scriptures about me must be fulfilled?" He said, "Don't you know that I must rise again on the third day from the dead to establish an entirely different dimension of life accessible to you? I must, I must, I must." He said this again and again and again. There were some imperatives upon Jesus which he could not escape. But, are you listening? When Jesus spoke to lost men, there was only one must. When he spoke to unregenerate men, he spoke only one sentence with the word must in it. He said, "You must be born again. And if you are not born again, whatever else you may have, you are not qualified for God's kingdom because you have the wrong kind of life." Now, this is not a maybe suggestion. This is a must-be demand from God's side. He has the right to make the rules. He stands beside the gate of heaven. He says, "I care not what you may think the stipulations are. I am the gatekeeper, and he who would pass rightly through these portals into entrance into my family, my kingdom, he must be born again." That is the only way of entrance. Not a maybe suggestion, a must-be command from God's side. That means that the new birth is not an option. It is an absolute obligation if you're going to get to heaven. That means that the new birth is not an elective in the curriculum of life. It is an absolute essential. And whatever else you may have will not qualify you. No amount of culture, no amount of decency, no amount of religion, no amount of morality will ever do the job to get a man acceptable to God. He must be born again. Have you noticed how Jesus said that to Nicodemus? Nicodemus came saying, "Teach me. I know you're a teacher come from God. Nobody can do these things that you do unless God be with him." He said, "Teach me." Jesus said, "I want to birth you." Nicodemus' key word was educate. Christ's key word was regenerate. Nicodemus said, "Educate me." Jesus said, "Regenerate is what you need." And it's completely different in whole tone and tenor and emphasis and everything. He says, nothing else will supplant or replace this. You must be born again. Now, why? Well, let's make a supposition. Let's suppose that I had here on this piece of furniture beside me a bowl, a little glass bowl, transparent, and it was full of water. And I had it in the goldfish, and he's swimming around on the inside there, punching his nose against the glass as if he wanted out all the time. Suppose that goldfish wanted to become a man. How would that goldfish become a man? Could that goldfish become a man by being a better goldfish? No. Could that goldfish become a man by leaping out of that water into a new environment? No. And you can go through all the means available that you can think of by which men try to change themselves, and they would not work. You see, if that fish is going to become a man, it has to be born again. And except that fish be born again, it cannot enter into the kingdom of man. It is indispensable before a person enters into the kingdom of God that he be born as a son of God into the family of God by a new birth. Now, we don't try to train birds to crawl because that's not native to them. We don't try to train snakes to fly because that's not native to them. And you just as well try to educate or train or make a man decent into or in the direction of acceptance with God in that direction. You just as well try to get a snake to fly or a bird to crawl and make that native to him as to try to get a man acceptable to God by education or anything other than regeneration. It just simply cannot be done. A person must be born again. And when we see a caterpillar crawling around on the ground, we shrug our shoulders and assume that that's natural to that caterpillar. That's native to its own nature. And we assume that nothing is wrong there. Everything's in order there. It's acting according to its kind. But when that caterpillar then begins to fly a little while later, we don't say, "My, what a skilled caterpillar." We say, "Oh, what a change has been wrought on that little creature to enable it to fly. It is now a butterfly, no longer a caterpillar." And when you see a sinful man living like a Christian with full joy of heart in relationship with Christ, you don't say, "My, what a skilled sinner." You say, "Behold, what a revolution God has wrought by a new birth on the inside of that person's life." It is absolutely indispensable that a person be born again. He can't enter the kingdom of God without it. When George Whitefield, one of the famed evangelists of early American history, he was an Englishman himself, when he came to America to preach in the great revival that swept the early colonies of America, it said that while he was here, in the short time that he was here, he preached over 300 times on the verse that I've read to you this morning. "Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again." He preached over 300 times on that one text. And one day somebody asked him, "Why do you preach so many times on the one verse, ye must be born again?" And George Whitefield wryly smiled and gently replied, "Simply because you must be born again." Have you considered the alternative? Not being born again? I want to tell you what the Bible says. For those who look at God and see Him with that EKG record in hand and hear Him tell about their bad hearts and then refuse a transplant, make a spiritual tissue rejection on the inside of what they are of the divine new birth, here's what God says. Are you listening? "I will judge you, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest sin be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed against me, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. So turn and live." That's in Ezekiel 18, verses 30 through 32. I want to look quickly again. The new birth is an individual experience. You can't be born again as a group. You're born again as individuals. You see, Jesus does two things when a person gives him a chance. He first isolates that individual with himself and births him individually into his family. And then he turns right around and incorporates that once isolated individual into the family of God so that he's born from above and yet in a family. And this is an individual relationship. It takes place personally. Have you noticed the way Jesus said this to Nicodemus? Nicodemus came saying, "We know," that's plural, "we know that you're a teacher come from God." Jesus said, "You, sir, must be born again." Nicodemus said, "Why, I'm in Israel. I'm one of the elite elect. I'm in an incorporation of a family, a community, a nation. We know this." Jesus said, "Sir, you individually must be born again." Let me ask you, have you ever prayed the publican's prayer, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner"? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Birth is always a personal thing. We're born into the world as solitary individuals. And we're born into God's family as solitary individuals, quickly then to move into a family. But we pass through a narrow, single-file gateway of entrance that Jesus called being born again. It was Francis Thompson, the famed poet, who said, quote, "There is no expeditious road to pack and label souls for God and save them by the barrel load. It's just not possible. You have to be born again in a lonely, isolated experience where you are shut in alone with Jesus Christ and His image leaps from Himself into the middle of what you are. The experience is always individual." One of the finest things I know in literature is that tremendous character study sketch of John Masefield in his poem entitled The Everlasting Mercy. It's a story of an old drunken derelict named Saul Cain. He had already given up on life. Everybody else had given up on him, and he just made the rounds waiting for his body to wear out, drinking heavily, always drunk, down in the pubs of his city. There was a little Quaker girl named Miss Bourne who always went down into the pubs to witness for Christ every night. She had seen Saul Cain several times, and usually he was very respectful to her because he didn't want to offend her, didn't want to hurt her. He just didn't listen well when she talked about Jesus. One night, little Miss Bourne came down into the pub where Saul Cain was just outside against the wall in a half-drunken craze. And he was seated there, and this night when she spoke to him about Jesus, he just became indignant, and irately he just began to pour out verbal venom on her. And she walked up to him with rare courage, reached out her hand, and took his hand that held a half-filled glass of wine as he tremblingly started to put it to his lips. She stopped his hand in flight toward his lips, and she extracted the glass out of his hand, pushed his hand tremblingly back down, and poured the wine out on the ground outside the pub. And when she did, she quietly, lovingly, but tremblingly said, "Sir, when next you take a drink, you remember that every drink you take drives a new nail into the cross of Christ. And every dirty word you speak is a new nail through his hands and his feet." And Saul Cain went suddenly rigid. He had never heard that before. And under that rebuke of that gentle, tender, sweet Christian young girl, he suddenly just became astoundingly convicted deep down on the inside of what he was. And right there in that moment, half drunk, he opened his heart to Jesus and asked him to come in. And John Masefield, in beautiful, beautiful language, portrays the change inside this man. And near the end of the portrayal, he puts some words into the lips of old Saul Cain himself. And I want you to listen to them. "Oh, the glory of the lighted mind. How dead I'd been, how dumb, how blind. The running brook to my new eyes was bubbling and babbling out of paradise. The waters rushing from the rain were singing, 'Christ has risen again.' And I thought that all earthly creatures surely knelt from the sheer rapture of the joy that I felt." Now, this is what it means to be born again. It's individual. It's me projected into God's life and God's life projected into me personally. Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you talk about miracles and you ask to see one. The only way you'll ever understand miracles is to become one. I'm asking you to be born again." And the last thing I want to say about it is that this is an introductory experience. It's an introductory experience. That simply means that it begins a new life for you. If it's the end, it's the front end and not the back end of life. It's not the final, it's just the beginning. It's not the goal of everything. It introduces you into an entirely new dimension of existence. Life has begun for you when you've been born again. You now have a purpose you never had before. You now had peace you never had before. You now had joy, reason you never had before in Christ and in Christ alone. It's the beginning of a new life in Him. It was George Robinson who said it like this: "Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Birds in gladder songs o'erflow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, that I am His and He is mine." Let me ask you, have you been born again? Do you have a new heart? Have you been born from above? Are you a new creation? Have you received God's divine transplant? The diagnosis from the laboratory is uncomfortably clear. Your old heart is so severely damaged by sin that it's not going to last much longer and can never last before God. He comes and offers you not a reduction of the old, not a repair job on the old, but an entirely new heart. He offers to replace that old one with a new one. How do you get it? The Bible says, whosoever adheres to and clings to and trusts in Jesus is born of God. Have you done that? Have you invited Christ as a living person to come into your life and been born from above? This is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. He alone can do it, and He does it when you open your heart and receive Christ into your life. We want to ask you to do that today. Whatever your need, whatever your plea, I want to ask you to let Jesus have His way in your heart. Trust Him and come to do what He asks you to do. Come to announce before the world what you're doing as you make the decision deep within your heart to renounce your right to yourself and turn your life over to Jesus Christ, receiving Him into what you are as your Savior and your Master and your Lord. I'm going to ask that we just stand quietly to our feet. Would you in the congregation there be polite enough to the Holy Spirit to bow your heads and close your eyes and be in a spirit of prayer? And God, the Holy Spirit speaks to you, then just do whatever He puts in your heart to do. Our choir is going to sing our hymn of invitation. As they sing, you do whatever God gives you to do. Whatever He puts in your heart to do, you do it. And come and share it before God with me, before these people just now. Would you come as the choir sings? We wait prayerfully before the Lord.